Our reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoin before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Now, is there any hope? USS Four was an S-class submarine of the US Navy. It was the 17th of December, 1927. While surfacing from a submerged run off Cape Cod, she was accidentally rammed and sunk by a Coast Guard destroyer called the Paulding. Paulding stopped and lowered lifeboats, but found only a small amount of oil and air bubbles. Rescue and salvage operations were commenced, only to be thwarted by severe weather. Heroic efforts were made to rescue 6 known survivors trapped in the forward torpedo room. They'd exchanged a series of signals with the divers by tapping on the hull. As the trapped men used the last of the oxygen in the sub, a diver placed his helmeted ear to the side of the vessel and received the Morse-coded message, "Is there any hope?" There wasn't. I wonder if you've ever asked that question. You might literally have been in a life-threatening situation. It might be you've almost lost hope through unemployment, family breakdown, depression, physical illness. Could be anything. Youth unemployment is running at 60% in Greece and Spain. What a recipe for hopelessness. It was similar economic circumstances which led to the success of the Nazis in Germany in the 1930s. Hitler was elected because he offered hope. Hope to the hopeless. By, of course, making the Jews the scapegoat. People do need hope. And they will look for it anywhere. They will certainly look for it in materialism, in drink and drugs. And so we could go on. Now, what I want to say to you today is Christianity offers hope, real hope. Here in 8th century Judah, God promises hope, hope for the people of Judah who are facing destruction by Assyria and then by the Babylonians. And he offers hope for all generations. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of these verses. You remember the historical context. Ahaz is king of Judah in the year 735 BC. He is being threatened by Assyria, along with the rest of the region. Syria, not Assyria, and the northern kingdom of Israel are pressurizing Ahaz to form a defensive alliance with them against Assyria. God tells Ahaz that he must trust in God. Instead, Ahaz chooses an alliance with Assyria. And this proves disastrous. Assyria makes Judah a vassal state for 100 years. And then the Babylonians come in 586 BC and Judah is destroyed. Is there any hope? There is no lasting hope in this world. We resolve wars and another one starts. The world is not more stable and predictable than it was before the end of the Cold War, the wars in the Gulf, Afghanistan, the Arab Spring. And so we could go round the world and identify the threats. In our own lives, everything seems fine, and then we lose our job, or we get ill, or we are bereaved. There must be a hope from outside this world. This world cannot provide ultimate hope. Well, there is hope. There is hope because there is a God. He made the world. There is meaning. There is purpose. And God has given a savior, a rescuer. He's given his son, of whom these verses speak. And he's dealt with the biggest problem we all face. He has dealt with the hope robber. He has dealt with sin and Satan once and for all. This is the hope I want to show you from these verses. Just two headings that are on your sheets, on the back of the notice sheets. Hope promised and hope explained. Firstly then, hope promised. Verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. This contrasts strongly with the previous verses, which are describing the experience of exile. Judah will be destroyed by the Babylonians and carried off into exile, enraged, cursing God, seeing only distress and utter darkness. 6th century BC warfare was unspeakably awful. Jerusalem was sacked, overrun. The temple was destroyed. There was no Geneva Convention. The cream of society was carried off into exile in Babylon. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. God is going to give hope. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. These are the northern regions of Israel, which were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Notice, Isaiah includes the Gentiles in this hope. God is going to provide hope for his people, the Jews, and for the Gentiles. God is providing a hope for the whole world. I wonder if anyone has ever promised you hope and you've been disappointed. Perhaps you're promised a medical treatment and it didn't work. Perhaps you had great hope for your children and they're a disappointment to you. Perhaps you hope to get married, and God is not giving you that. All of these experiences tell us hope will not be found in this present world. The Jews, based on passages like this one, expected a Messiah, an anointed king, a rescuer, a savior. They believed this Messiah would rescue them from their enemies. So by the time Jesus came, the expectation was that he would rescue the Jews from the Romans. And throughout the Bible, God is saying, don't think like that. Don't expect ultimate hope in this life. This life is profoundly disappointing. And it ends in the grave. Look beyond this life. Look to the hope God is offering. And then you will be able to cope in hopeless situations. You will know that there is a hope to come. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Where is this light? What is this light? The Jewish nation keeps asking itself this question. In 168 BC, Syria was now the superpower. The ruler of the Syrian kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, stepped up his campaign to quash Judaism. He wanted all his subjects in his vast empire to share the same culture and worship the same gods. Do you know what he did? He marched into Jerusalem, vandalized the temple, erected an idol on the altar, and desecrated it with the blood of pigs. And you know that pigs are unclean in Judaism. Being a Jew became illegal, punishable by death. Well, one man stood up to the Syrians, Mattathias the Kohen, a priest. He was told to sacrifice a pig on a portable pagan altar. He refused and fought back. With the rallying cry, "Whoever is for God, follow me," Mattathias and his five sons led a revolt against the mighty Syrian Empire. In 3 years, the Maccabees, as they became known, cleared the way back to the Temple Mount, which they reclaimed. They cleaned the temple and dismantled the defiled altar and constructed a new one in its place. 3 years to the day later, they held a Hanukkah, a dedication of the temple. They restored Judaism. Now, was this famous Jewish victory the fulfillment of Isaiah 9? Some would point to this. Well, it didn't last, did it? Didn't last. In 63 BC, the Romans invaded and conquered Israel. It was devastating. There is no ultimate hope in this life. Even the famous Maccabean revolt couldn't achieve it. The UN will never achieve it, nor any human power. And yet God is promising, verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. When did that happen to Israel? What is she like today? She's smaller than she was under King Solomon. God hasn't enlarged the nation geographically. Sure, the nation has grown numerically. But there's something more here. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. What's going on here? Well, verses 4 to 7 explain. Secondly, then, hope explained. Verse 4, for as in the days of Midian's defeat. Do you remember who beat the Midianites in Judges 6 to 8? It was Gideon, wasn't it? And it was very much a supernatural victory. He was timid. He couldn't just take God at his word. He had to keep putting out his fleece. And God took nearly all the army away from him, till he only had 300 men left. What was God saying? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. To quote another prophet, peace is going to come by the work of God, not by human agency. It'll be as in the days of Midian's defeat. A supernatural victory. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. You can see why the Jews expected a political Messiah. He was meant to deliver them from their enemies. He will destroy enemy armies, verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel to the fire. No doubt, God is promising to deliver his people from their enemies and to establish world peace. But how is it going to happen? Not the Maccabean revolt. Not the UN. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. You may have been watching The White Queen on TV. Or perhaps you've read the Philippa Gregory novels on which the story is based. The TV program conflates three of Philippa Gregory's novels about the War of the Roses, that battle between Lancaster and York for the throne of England. I love all that. But the thing that emerges is that they needed to produce a son. Henry Tudor, who became Henry VII, was so precious because he was a male claimant to the Lancastrian line. He had to be guarded. And when he gets captured by the Yorkists, he's brought up as a Yorkist before he finally unites the two houses and ends the wars. Of course, when the Duchess of Cambridge gives birth, her child will be king or queen. Doesn't matter if she has a boy or a girl. I think that's right. It's a needed change. But in 8th century Judah, the Messiah, God's rescuer king, has to be a son. Therefore, great excitement. A child is born. A son is given. Who is he? There are no obvious 8th century candidates. You remember that we speculated in chapter 8 that Maharshal al-Hashbaz is the Emmanuel of chapter 7. But you can't do that here. The child described, frankly, has the qualities of a human being and the qualities of God. Could it be that God is saying he will enter humanity as a baby, as a child? And he himself will be our king and our rescuer. We're standing on holy ground here. Could this be true? Well, look at this baby. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. The word for wonderful is a word which expresses something of the supernatural. This is almost like saying supernatural counselor. There are no ordinary human babies like him. He's the source of great wisdom. He is the counselor. Now look at the next bit. He is Mighty God. Oh, that the Jewish nation would accept that Jesus is their Messiah. Who else can fulfill this? What other baby is Mighty God? God come in the flesh. Who else is Everlasting Father? This speaks of the eternity of Jesus. He has no end. He had no beginning. He is everlasting. He is the Father in bodily form. He is one with God the Father. He shares all the attributes of God the Father. You cannot have the Father without the Son. Judaism wants the Father, but not Jesus. Jesus is the Father in a mysterious sense. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, yet one God. You can't divide them. You can't have one without the other. Jesus said, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." John 14:7. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you want to know the Father, you must know Jesus. If you want to receive the Spirit, you must receive Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. This is how it works. Jesus is, mysteriously, Everlasting Father, although he is the Son. He's the Prince of Peace. Here is the answer. How can we know world peace? What is the secret? The secret is that we must give ourselves to the Prince of Peace. There will be no peace until such time as all people bow their knee to Jesus as their Prince of Peace. When will this happen? Right now, 1.6, 1.7 billion people are Muslim. There are many other religions which reject the Prince of Peace. There are countless secularists. When will Jesus be accepted as the Prince of Peace? Two answers. All of the time, he is growing his church. People are becoming followers of the Prince of Peace all around the world. This is good news. But there will never be world peace until the Prince of Peace returns to earth and enforces his rule. And this is what he will do. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. He is coming, says the Apostle John. Every eye will see him. Humanity, which pierced him, will mourn will bitterly regret rejecting him as their king. It will be too late, though. He will subdue his enemies. Those who rejected him will be cut off, cast out from his presence, cast into hell for all eternity. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, a new recreated cosmos in which Jesus will rule as king, as the Prince of Peace. Then there will be peace. There will be peace. There will be no rebellion against the rule of King Jesus. Now this is our hope. This is the Christian hope. And verse 7 of chapter 9 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We will simply enjoy him. We will serve joyfully as his subjects. We will enjoy his government. There will be no dissenting voices. There will be peace. There will be no end to it. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. All of the Jewish kings are a picture of the ultimate King of Kings. He will reign over God's people, all believers, whether Jewish or Gentile, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. Oh, to live in a society of justice and righteousness. I took my daughters to see Greece last Saturday night. I hadn't realized what an immoral story it is. Basically, a well-behaved girl called Sandy becomes a naughty girl. And that's the great climax of the story. She becomes a naughty girl, and therefore, she's cool. Well, great songs, though. Fantastic songs. But the Bible is so different. The Bible speaks of righteousness being good. We need a society of righteousness and justice. And this is what God promises. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God will do it. He himself will enforce the rule of Christ. So let me ask you, is this your hope? Is Jesus your king? If not, what is your hope today? What are you hoping in? I know I need Jesus as my hope. I urge you to bow before the Prince of Peace and accept the hope he offers. And I urge you to become an ambassador for the rightful king in this world of rebellion against him. Represent him wherever you go. Share this vision of peace with a world which so desperately needs it.